All right, good afternoon. That's good to see everybody here. If you're new or visiting, my name is Jesse. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to Zoe Community Church. We're glad you could be here with us to worship. We're in a series that we're calling The Story of the Son of God, an exposition through the book of John. So if you have your Bible, why don't we go to John chapter 3, John 3 in the New Testament. And as you turn there, something I talk about every once in a while is at Zoe, the series that we do are usually just books in the Bible. Okay, so we take a book of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, and we take our time walking through it passage by passage and verse by verse. And this is called expository or expositional preaching. And the goal of the sermon isn't to come up with something interesting or even helpful, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but the goal is to let the scripture speak to us. So we always say here, it's not about the preacher. It doesn't matter who it is, what he's about, or how maybe dynamic or interesting he might be. It's not about the preacher. It's about the preaching of the word. And that's kind of the heart of what we're trying to do here at Zoe, just making sure that the Bible is at the center of what we're doing. So we're in John 3. We've been in the series for a few months now. If you are good at math at all, you know that there's 21 chapters in this book. It took a few months to do three chapters. So it's going to be a while. So hopefully you like the book of John. But today we're going to be in verses 22 through 36. So we're going to be in kind of a larger portion of the text. But let me read and then I'll pray and then we'll get into it. Okay, so John 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who was of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak this afternoon through your word. God, I know that so many of us in this room have a lot going on. God, there are a lot of temptations to distraction. There are a lot of things that get us down, that weigh us down, heavy burdens. Father, I know that some of us are going through a lot right now. Father, I know that despite all of this, and even because and through these things, God, you have given us your word as a light. So, Father, I pray that you would use it. I pray that you would shine into the darkness of our hearts. I pray that you would reveal what is truly there. I pray that you would bring encouragement and comfort. I pray that you would bring conviction, if that's what we need. Father, I pray that you would just use your word in our hearts during this time. God, not my words, but your words. God, I pray that your Spirit would be working. Most of all, Father, I do pray that your Son would be magnified. Father, this is his story. This is about him. So, Father, I pray that Christ would be greater, that he would increase in our minds, even as we decrease. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Your Norma Desmond used to be in silent pictures, used to be big. I am big. It's the pictures that got small. Now, you might have no idea where that's from, but I know a couple of you, a handful of you, might recognize that dialogue. It's from the film Sunset Boulevard. It's one of the greatest films of all time by anyone's measure. It's on a lot of lists. But you'd be forgiven if you had no idea what that was about, if you don't even know what the movie's about, because Sunset Boulevard came out in 1950. Okay, so exactly 75 years ago, this film was made. So let me give you a little recap. The story is told from the perspective of a struggling screenwriter named Joe Gillis. Okay, Joe. By fate of chance, his life gets entangled with an aging, silent film star living in an old mansion in Hollywood on Sunset Boulevard. But the name of the street, the name of the film is apropos because not only does she literally live on Sunset Boulevard, but she's kind of in the sunset of her career. Or she's been in the sunset. Her name is Norma Desmond, and she used to be the biggest thing in Hollywood. She was the largest, you know, most famous, richest, silent film star. Everyone knew her. Everyone cared about her. But as the silent film she once starred in had become obsolete, she's faded from cultural relevance. Right? No one cares about her. She's not in movies anymore. People have forgotten who Norma is. The movie's kind of tension is that even though she's been forgotten, she's in denial about this. Or maybe to put it more bluntly, she's delusional about this. She still sees herself as a famous movie star. She's consumed with making a comeback. And then when she meets Joe and she finds out that he's a screenwriter, she kind of plots with him. She says, okay, I want to hire you to help me with the screenplay for this movie, my big comeback movie where I'm going to star in it and everything's going to be like it used to be. But the reality is all of the supposed fan mail that she's still getting is actually written by her butler. She doesn't get any real fan mail. She falls in love with Joe and thinking that because she's famous, he's going to fall in love with her back. And Joe, he's sympathetic. He cares for her. He doesn't want to let her down, but he doesn't love her. She obsessively prepares herself with these intense beauty treatments for the movie that she's going to be in. But truthfully, it's never going to happen. But then in the film, she gets this call from the studio and she's excited or rather she kind of plays it cool. Like I knew this was going to happen and they want her to come down. I think it's Paramount Studios. They want her to come down right away. She has a meeting and she goes to meet them and turns out they don't want her to be in any movie or anything. They don't care about her script. They only want to see if she will lend them this rare car that she owns for another movie. She's been forgotten by a world that used her for everything she was worth and then threw her away. Now, there are a lot of lessons, a lot of illustrations you could draw from Sunset Boulevard. You could talk about the cruelty of living in a fallen world where people take advantage of each other to get ahead. Or you could talk about the foolishness of putting all of yourself into living for treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It all passes away. The things of this world, they pass away. Fame, beauty, riches, they hurry by as we were singing. But it's the defiance of Norma Desmond. It's her defiance that I want to talk about this afternoon. She refuses to see herself as anything less than the brightest star in Hollywood, the sun around which the world does and should revolve. You used to be big. That's what Joe says when he meets her. And she says, no, I am big. And in the film, it's sad and maybe a little scary because there's a pathological element. She's a buoy that's drifting further and further away from the shores of reality. But let me ask you something. I know it's something that is very distant from us. Okay, even silent pictures sound like something from a museum. But let me ask you something. If you were someone in a similar situation, you used to be important and now you're not. You used to be known, but now you're forgotten. How would you feel? How would you feel if it was so obvious that your best days were behind you? What would you do? How would you react to the sun setting on everything you built your life upon, your aspirations, your hopes, your dreams? I actually don't think it's that strange how Norma was acting. I actually think it's very human. You see it all the time. You see it in people who know that the best days are in the rearview mirror. And let me flatten this out a little bit, okay? Beyond just looking back in the past, let's dissect this a little further. Have you ever felt like you just weren't as important as you should be? Have you ever felt left out or overshadowed or even jealous of someone who seems to be doing better than you and kind of taking all the attention and kind of drawing everyone? I mean, if you think about it, I think this is pretty common. If you think about work, you've done more than enough maybe to earn a promotion. Right? You're one of the better workers there objectively. You think you should earn some kind of recognition at least for your contribution, but it doesn't come. And you see people who are less qualified than you or produce less than you. Maybe they're better at kind of kissing up to the boss than you, and they get promoted and they get raises and everyone pats them on the back and you're sitting there wondering what's going on. Or maybe it's at home. Maybe your parents growing up had a favorite child and it wasn't you. It's so wrong. I remember I had a friend, this guy I knew, and he was, I think in college or in his 20s when he told me this, but he was the middle brother of three brothers. And his older brother was just a little bit older, and his younger brother was a lot younger, okay? So you can kind of picture this. So when he was growing up, his older brother was doing all the things that first sons do. He was in all the activities. He was doing music. He was doing sports. The parents are driving him everywhere. But the younger brother, the youngest brother, is still young, so he needs to have, like, his diapers changed and stuff. And he said that when he was older, his mom told him that one time when he was little, he asked his mom, "Do you have any time for me?" And his mom cried because she didn't. And that was the sad reality. He said, "That's why I'm so messed up now." Or maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you feel like no matter how much effort you put in, it's not good enough. It's not acknowledged. It's not even noticed sometimes. You feel like you're slaving away to do what needs to be done to keep this family, this relationship going. And there's not even one simple acknowledgement of thank you. And I know sometimes it can be this way in church, and that's where we're at right now. It's one of the most common things I've heard about when it comes to why people leave. No one reached out to me. No one appreciated me. No one cared. There was a time where I wasn't there, or I was going through a hard time, or I was sick, or I served so much, and yet no one was thinking about me. See, the question, "What about me?" is one of the most naturally human questions you could ever ask. It shows up in every sphere of human life. It's common to man, to borrow from 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you feel this way or have ever felt this way in any area of your life, you are not alone. I have a feeling that all of us in some way, shape, or another have asked this question. But there is a better way. And that's what we see here in John chapter 3. We're finishing up this chapter this week, but not with Nicodemus. Okay, we spent the entire chapter, all of chapter 3, with this discussion between Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, and Jesus. And if you ask most people, most Christians in church, if you ask, "What is John 3 about?" they'll say, "Oh, it's about Nicodemus. He's the famous figure that towers over this chapter." But if you actually read the end of John 3, it doesn't finish with Nicodemus. It finishes with someone we saw quite a bit in John 1, John the Baptist. Now, don't get confused, okay? There's the Apostle John, one of Jesus's disciples who wrote this book. And then there's John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin, who is someone who figures prominently in the book. Two different Johns. I think you get it if you have a common name like Kevin or Josh. There's a lot of people with the same name. So we're with John the Baptist. He's still doing ministry as he was previously, but now Jesus is establishing himself on the scene. And there's kind of this tension, at least in terms of the narrative. Jesus is increasing. Okay, he's getting bigger and bigger, while John the Baptist, formerly the biggest thing in Israel, is starting to fade. Now, okay, this is one of the least known or talked about passages in all of John. There are so many famous passages that everyone knows about in this book that they'll come up with. But like I said, this is the Nicodemus chapter, and a lot of people even forget that this is here. John 3:30 is a somewhat well-known verse. "He must increase, I must decrease." But I think most people, even if they know that verse, they have no idea what the context is. And I get it. But today, because we're doing expository preaching and we're just walking through the book, we're going to spend an entire Sunday on this text. And I'm looking forward to getting into this because there's a lot in here. I think this really speaks to something that really resonates with something that's in our hearts that we might not have even realized is there, but it's there in all of us. This is a text that addresses, "What about me?" Okay, so let's get into it. We're going to unpack this passage in three parts, three points, kind of break it down under three headings. Okay, so first the baptism, then the bridegroom, then the blessing. Let's get into it. First, the baptism. The baptism, which is about self-centeredness. Okay, and I mean that in the most literal way, when you're centered on yourself. Self-centeredness. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, so real quick context. After this, okay, so this is Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Okay, so we're moving away from that discussion. It doesn't say how long after, but there's a clear break, and Jesus with his handful of disciples leaves kind of the more settled, populated, you could say urban area. It's not exactly urban, but you get the picture, into the Judean countryside where it's more rural, kind of the wilderness where there aren't a lot of people, and he sets up camp and starts baptizing. Now, this is very interesting. Okay, this is very interesting, especially if you're somewhat familiar with the story of Jesus, because if you know about Jesus, you know that he did a lot of things, right? He taught like no one ever taught. He did miracles, signs, supernatural works, but we don't hear about Jesus baptizing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the other gospel accounts ever. Okay, you never hear about him baptizing. Never do we hear about him having a baptism ministry. This is what John the Baptist did, not Jesus. I mean, Jesus got baptized, but here we see that Jesus is baptizing. Now, if you skip ahead one chapter, you see in the beginning of chapter 4 that it wasn't Jesus himself who was dunking people. It was his disciples. But nevertheless, right, either way, he's the one who set up or he's over this ministry of baptism. And this is going to lead to the tension of this passage. That's John's thing. Now Jesus is doing it. Verse 23. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we have two baptism ministries setting up shop, so to speak, right across the street from each other. Kind of like in Philadelphia, if you guys know anything about Philadelphia. I went there when I was a kid, and of course I wanted to get a Philly cheesesteak. And what I found out was, two of the most famous legendary cheesesteak places in Philadelphia are right across the street from each other. It's Pat's and Gino's. I don't know if they're still big. Someone could tell me later. But it's kind of like that. Okay. The two biggest ministries in Israel, the guys who are taking Israel by storm, are basically doing the same thing, it seems, right around the same area. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was baptizing, but you get the picture. For a period of time, there were two men doing basically the same thing. Jesus and John. Now, verse 24 is included to give us some context. It says soon John will be put in prison. And if you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel accounts, you know that this is kind of a big deal. John doesn't really talk about it that much in his book, but he mentions it because everyone knows about this. John is going to be arrested. John the Baptist is going to be arrested, and he's going to kind of leave the picture, so to speak. So if you knew the story of Jesus kind of from a flyover, like 30,000 altitude perspective from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would think maybe that John, he's baptizing, everyone's coming to him, his ministry is taking Israel by storm, and then a no-name carpenter who happens to be his cousin shows up. He waits in line like everyone else to be seen by the Baptist, but then when he gets baptized, this Jesus of Nazareth, the sky opens, or the sky parts like the Red Sea. God's voice actually speaks, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," and everything changes. John fades away, he goes to jail, and now Jesus is the main character of the story. But John the Apostle lets us in on kind of some insider baseball here. There was a period of time when they were both active on the scene of Israel. When a baton is passed in a relay race, you guys know this, there is a period where both runners are running together. All right, when the torch, the baton is being passed, they both are running. They are both doing ministry. And if you know anything about track and field, this zone of passing the baton is actually the most problematic place, the most dangerous time when you're going from one to the other. This is where all the problems happen. This is where the race can be lost. So if you picture it, what's happening here is kind of this awkward overlap between Jesus and John the Baptist. Everything changed for Jesus when Jesus was baptized. He now is doing miracles. He's teaching unlike anyone, including John the Baptist, has ever taught. It's why Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, is going to Jesus now. But for John the Baptist, for a little while, Nothing really changed. He was still doing what he was doing, still baptizing, and yet now he's bleeding the crowds to Jesus. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, you can just skip over this very easily when you're reading John, but I think it's a little funny how John reports this. There's a discussion that arises between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Okay, this is not a group, a people, a rival group. It's not a delegation from the religious authority. It's a rando single guy. It's not even a prominent person like Nicodemus who merits a mention of his name. It's just a rando shows up and starts arguing with them about purification. And this makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Not that there'd be one guy, but it does make sense that someone would ask about purification because baptism, as we know it today, was not an Old Testament thing. They did have ceremonial washings and different kind of water rituals, you could say, for purification and for cleansing. So probably what happened was this guy shows up and he's curious. Okay, where does this come from? Why do you baptize? What does it even mean that I'm getting baptized by you? Now, why are you dunking us in the water? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you selling here? I want to know if I should follow you. It's a religious issue. So the disciples go back to their master, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, it's kind of a strange response, a strange thing to say. Notice, they don't ask the rabbi at all about purification. That's what the discussion was about, but they don't bring it up. What they do bring up is what Jesus is doing down the street. And you don't need to really guess all that much to understand what happened here. In the conversation with the Jewish bystander, the sore spot of Jesus's new pop-up baptism ministry came up. And you can imagine how this might go down in kind of an annoying way. I'm not saying this is exactly how it went down, but the guy's asking, okay, what are you doing here? What does it mean? Are you purifying us? Why are you washing us? And then they're trying to explain, no, it's a baptism for repentance. We're trying to, you know, get people ready for God, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, oh, so what you're doing is really similar to what Jesus is doing. Did you copy Jesus? Are you guys like his disciples too? And they're like, man, we're the originals. All right, we baptized him, actually. It doesn't sit well that Jesus was brought up. And this heart issue comes out. Notice, they don't mention Jesus's name. They say, Rabbi, he who was with you. And in the Greek, the you is emphatic. They are focused on John, their master, who in their eyes is greater. John wasn't with Jesus. Jesus was with John. That's what they're emphasizing here. John had done Jesus a favor by witnessing to him. And this clearly bothers them. You could see it in their hyperbole. And now everyone, all people, are going to him. They are jealous, actually, on John's behalf. They're jealous for their own ministry. Now, I think you can understand a little bit how they feel, right? You got to put yourselves in their shoes a little bit to really kind of understand the tension of the narrative, but it's not that hard. You can understand how they feel. They're protective of their master, right? Right? They follow him. They made their choice to kind of support him. So they don't want him to be lowered in any way. They're also concerned about the long-term viability of their ministry. After all, they've dedicated themselves fully to this. It had probably felt good, too, to be part of a movement. Right, they had been swept up in the greatest thing that had happened in Israel in 400 years. This is the first true prophet that has appeared in centuries. And they are his disciples. They're the main guys. They've been chosen. But now it all seems so precarious. The light of Jesus is starting to eclipse John. And it feels like John's ministry is in its twilight, in its sunset days. But here we need to take a step back. Because what was kind of the original issue here? Okay, we're talking about jealousy and kind of defensiveness, but what was the original issue? It was purification. They were talking about baptism. They were talking about religious things. This isn't about business, okay? Two competitive businesses. This is about baptism. This is about the kingdom of God. This isn't about making money. When you think about it, there shouldn't even be this thought of competition here. They're both on the same side. They're both trying to lead people to God. And yet, there is this jealousy. And this says something about us as human beings, even in religion. Even in the most noble parts of religion, like reaching out to lost people, like baptizing. Rivalry and jealousy and envy and defensiveness, these things, they show up from our hearts. But they bubble up from beneath the surface, and they come out in the way that we talk and the way that we react to threats against what we treasure so much. You know, I've been around church for a long time now. I've worked in church for almost half my life. And I'll tell you something, being behind the scenes in church can be one of the most disillusioning things for your Christian faith. I know a lot of people, the reason why they left church is because they found out kind of how things work behind the scenes sometimes. And I know some of you have worked in pastoral roles before, or you've done administration or things like this. You know it, right? You've been elders at a church or deacons. You kind of know that things can really go bad and it could be very difficult. I've seen people leave a church because they didn't feel appreciated enough for what they have done, how they've served. Like, that's literally why they left. They said, I've done so much, I've given so much, and people didn't appreciate me. Nothing wrong with the theology, nothing wrong with the ministry. It was the personal feeling of being taken for granted. And I understand that. I've seen division at the leadership level due to perceived or real favoritism or ego getting in the way. I've seen people jealous of the gifts of others on that wavelength, not wanting to rejoice in the blessing to the body that other people are, but rather wanting to pull down people who seem like rivals. And the common denominator is always, it's always, what about me? What about me? Listen, I'm not saying it's good to be taken for granted. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you should pursue that. I'm not saying that it's good for others to be favored over you. I'm not saying ego is good. I understand all of that. But I am saying that there is a common thread here. Our resentment, our defensiveness, our negative reaction, it comes from a question that is more self-centered than most of us would like to admit. What about me? When am I going to be brought up to the front and thanked? When are people going to give me a break? When am I going to become the favorite? When are my ideas going to be listened to? When am I going to become a leader? I'm not trying to personally attack anyone here. I preach to myself. And again, this is how it's always been. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians 1. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They literally evangelize and preach Christ out of rivalry. They do it to be better than others so that people would see them and say, these guys are so awesome at preaching. They do it for their own glory. They preach Christ for their own glory and not for his. Paul also talks about divisions in 1 Corinthians 1, how the church was facing all these problems. Some saying they followed Paul, some saying they followed Apollos. People are trying to ally themselves with whoever they think is the best so that it reflects well on them. This is how it's always been. This is human nature. So understand this. This is human nature even in the church, even in religious spaces, even with supposed new creations in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean there's no answers or that it has to be this way. But we have to be real with ourselves, even if you're a Christian, and maybe especially if you're a Christian, you got to be real with yourself. Am I someone who's more about me than I am about others or Christ? Am I someone who's more about me? We have to be real about this propensity to make everything about us. So maybe think about it like this. Think about your discontentment in life. It doesn't have to just be in the church. It could be in any area of your life. Think about your discontentment. Whatever it is you aren't that happy about in life right now, is there a sense in which maybe objectively, things are actually going okay? It's just subjectively, in terms of what you personally want out of it, you're just not getting it. And maybe you shared with a friend, so can you believe what I'm going through? And they're kind of like, it sounds like things aren't that bad. And you're like, man, forget you. You're a bad friend. But maybe they were actually reflecting something important to you. And maybe it's not actually that big of a deal, but you made it a big deal because when you're the main character and people aren't treating you as such, that's what bothers you. Maybe the church is as healthy as you could reasonably expect. Or maybe your family is thriving off of your sacrifices. Or maybe work is at least stable and paying more than the bills and you have some security there. I'm not saying any of these things are perfect by any means, but is the source of your deep unhappiness maybe more about you than the things themselves? We got to evaluate our perspective here. Am I someone who wants everything to revolve around me? Or have I learned to look outside of myself? And this leads to the second point. First, we had the baptism. Second, we have the bridegroom, which is about self-awareness. Self-awareness. The bridegroom, which is about self-awareness. Now, this takes place out in the wilderness somewhere, the Judean countryside. And if you know anything about the scripture, the wilderness is a real place. It's a literal place, but it's also the place of temptation. And it's not really a metaphor necessarily. The reason why the wilderness is a place of temptation is because the wilderness is a hard place to be. So when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they were tested because things were so uncomfortable and things were so difficult and their real idolatries and sins kept coming out, their grumbling in their hearts, their lack of faith. David was driven out into the wilderness when Saul was hunting him for his life. And there, his faith and his trust in God and his character were tested as he had opportunities to turn away and rely upon himself. And then Jesus himself was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. 40 days, 40 nights of fasting, and Satan attacked him at his weakest points, at his hunger, at the difficulty of his mission. And normally those are the people that we think of when we think of the wilderness. But here in John 3, what we read of is that John the Baptist was also tested in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but the words of his disciples present a temptation that is so common. It's a temptation to pride. Rabbi, the guy you platformed, you basically gave him his career. That guy is setting up shop right across the street and everyone's going to him instead. What do you want us to do? You can see this going a bunch of different ways. It's a temptation to jealousy, a temptation to want to reassert himself. It's a temptation to downplay Jesus' ministry, to say, well, you know, like, he'll always be second, or not everyone's going to him, or getting defensive. There's a lot of ways that this could go. But look at what John says in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John understands what they're saying. Okay, he gets the subtext. Jesus is increasing at his expense, but John replies that everything is a gift. Everything is a gift. And what he means is that everything he's had, everything that has been done in his ministry and through him, he didn't earn it. And sure, he was faithful. He worked hard. Sure, he enjoyed success, but it's all come from God's hand ultimately. And this is really the least entitled attitude you could ever have. And then he goes on, verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He said from the beginning, I told you guys, it wasn't about me. It was about the Christ. My ministry has always been about another. I was sent to prepare his way. And then here's the analogy he uses, one of a wedding, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The bridegroom. In those days, weddings were a little different than today, but the general concept was the same. Right? There are two people, a man and a woman, who are going to join their lives together, and these two people had friends and family to support them in this endeavor. The friend of the bridegroom mentioned here is like the best man. Okay, something that we have today was a little different, but it would be like the good friend or the brother or something of the groom, someone who is there because he's in the groom's corner. He's the groom's biggest supporter. He's there for him. And I think most of you have been to a wedding before. You know that it's something like this, right? It's at a church and the bride and the groom are standing right here at the front and the officiant's here. And then the groomsmen are standing behind the groom and the best man is literally standing right behind where the groom is. Right, literally and figuratively, he's backing up his friend who's getting married. And when I officiate weddings, one of the things that I tell the best man usually is that you are the one who's in charge of the rings. And that's normally how it is. But I tell him, like, even beyond just holding the rings, you're the one who's responsible for making sure these rings get to the right fingers at the end of the day. So, for example, if a ring falls, right, like if someone's a little too nervous and their hands are sweaty or something and they drop the ring, it could be chaos. It's all rolling away. But I tell everybody, the best man is responsible for the rings. He's the one who's going to get the ring. And it actually happened at a wedding where my friend was at, and it was at, you know, Lighthouse, the church that planted us. So similar spiel, I think. But my friend, who was the best man, he dropped down. He actually had to like crawl on the ground. He grabbed the ring before it like rolled off into oblivion and no one ever saw it again. And he saved the wedding. Now, the thing is, he wasn't embarrassed to have to crawl on the ground in front of hundreds of people. Not at all, right? He was actually hailed as a hero, but he wasn't embarrassed. He was happy to do it. And it's not because he was going to wear the ring himself. He wasn't going to have the honor of putting the ring on. He's not getting married. He was doing all of this simply because he was there. His role was to support his friend, his best friend, who's getting married. And that's the picture. Same thing for the maid of honor. Today you might see it. She'll bend down and she'll adjust kind of the train of the bride's dress. And it's kind of like a servant kind of thing to do. You wouldn't see that normally in today's society, but she does it willingly and gladly. Why? Because it's all about the bride and making sure that her dress looks perfect. She doesn't care about how she's seen. And this is the picture that John the Baptist is painting. He's saying, look, this is a wedding and I'm not the one getting married. Can you imagine if your buddies are like, listen, man, people don't care about you enough, best man. Like, you should be up there in the front. You should wear the ring. You'd be like, what are you even saying? I don't even want to marry this person. My name's not on the invitations. No one's taking my picture. I'm not the one who's supposed to say I do. John says here that he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. I'm happy for him and my joy is complete when I hear what is going on with him. And the word for complete here in the Greek is a word that means fulfilled. Like, you're not happy, or you don't reach your full happiness at a wedding until your brother or your friend gets married. This is a totally different mindset, and it's rooted in how he sees himself. Turn with me to 3 John for a moment. You can keep your place here. We're in John 3, but we're going to go to 3 John. 3 John, as they say across the pond. 3 John. One of the last books of the Bible. I just want to show you something by way of contrast. This is written also by the Apostle John toward the end of his life. 3 John, look at verse 5. It's only one chapter in the book. Look at verse 5. Okay, I hear some pages turning, so I'll wait. I want to reward you for actually turning to 3 John. 3 John, look at verse 5. John writes, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So he's commending the people he's writing to, that they supported Christians who are out there doing ministry, missionaries and evangelists, and just people who are coming by. They supported strangers because they are brothers, if you get what I'm saying. Verse 9, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." I'm going to address this guy specifically, John says. His name is Diotrephes. And what is he like? How is he described? He's someone who likes to put himself first. Everything in his life is downstream from putting himself first. It's all about Diotrephes at the beginning and the end of the day. His lack of hospitality to other believers, his insubordination with the elders, even an apostle like John, his grumbling. And you can imagine how this works. Why should I go out of my way to help these people? Like, what about me? What about my stuff? What about my comfort? How come no one greeted me or welcomed me or was hospitable to me? And he's in the church. He's supposedly a Christian, a servant of Christ Jesus, and yet who is he about? Not Jesus. He's about Diotrephes. Now, we can go back to John 3. I just wanted to show you that directly, because I think if I name drop Diotrephes, no one would even know who he is. John 3, think about how different John the Baptist is from this. Jesus said that John the Baptist was great. Okay, in fact, he said no one greater had ever been born. But John the Baptist knows that he's not the bridegroom. He understands the reality of the situation. He's just the friend. He's self-aware of who he is and who Christ is. If you think about it, it's kind of like Lucifer. Lucifer, the most beautiful of the angels. He wanted to be like God, who wanted to usurp his role as the morning star, who wanted all of heaven and earth to revolve around him. Look where it led him. See, there's a certain path that you get on when you center your life around yourself. So I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it. Don't be like Lucifer. Don't be like Diotrephes. Learn from John the Baptist. What would it be like if instead of asking, what about me, you started asking, what about Jesus? Not what about me, but what about Jesus? It's a totally different mindset. What about Jesus? And you're like, what does that look like? Maybe it's as simple as, do I like this song? Maybe that's what you think when you come to church. Like, do I like this song? Do I not like this song? Oh, I kind of like this song. This is my favorite song. What if instead of filtering that evaluation through the lens of yourself, you start thinking, does this song honor Christ? Or am I honoring Christ with how I'm singing? What about not waiting for people to minister to me or to greet me, to be sensitive to my needs? But how can I magnify Jesus in how I act, how I respond, and what I expect of others? Or what about not, I'll only treat and love my spouse in proportion to how they treat and love me, but instead, how can I do my best to love like Jesus so that Jesus might be the center of our relationship? This could be at home, at work, at church. How can it be like verse 30? John says, he must increase, I must decrease. John was speaking directly about his baptism ministry, but the principle is so powerful. How can Jesus increase in every sphere of your life while the whole what about me thing decreases? I think sometimes we think that we need to increase for Jesus to increase. We think it's going to be kind of a team effort in that way. When I become bigger and more important, then I could shine the spotlight on Jesus. But John understands that's not how it works. We get out of the way so that Jesus could be on full display. And this is John's secret. Instead of jealousy, there's joy. And his joy is complete. And I remember someone once said that true joy only comes when Jesus is first, others are second, and you yourself are last. Jesus, others, yourself. That's how you spell joy. Diotrephes refused to believe that. But what about you? Sure, it might be cliche, a little corny. But can you believe that? Because this is the secret to John the Baptist, joy and contentment. Even when the sun was setting on his ministry, he said his joy was greater than ever. Now it's fulfilled. Because it's Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. Guys, the truth is none of this is ours. We didn't make heaven and earth. And if God is real and he is, then it's self-evident that we're not the main character of the story. We're here today. We're gone later today. In the big cosmic grand scheme of things, we're a vapor. We're a mist. God is the bridegroom. We're at best one of the friends. So be aware of that. He must increase, we must decrease. And this leads to the third point. Third and final point here, the blessing, which is about self-contentment. See, the thing is, I think sometimes we think that putting Jesus first is the right thing, but it's going to make us miserable. If I don't look out for myself, then who's going to look out for me? But I think what we see here with John is that putting Jesus first isn't just the right thing, it's actually the better thing. John's joy comes from this, from his theology. His theology sets up his mindset, his perspective. He's not going through life wondering why people aren't more about John the Baptist. His focus is elsewhere. It's on Christ. And this is because he knows who he is and who Jesus is. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is from heaven, Okay, he is God. John is just an earthly man. He's a human being. He's a great man for sure, but the greatest person on earth is still just dust that was formed by the Creator. The difference between John and Jesus really is the difference between earth and heaven. And I think we can understand this. It's about perspective, right? Like if you view someone as a rival, then they will always trigger you. Like if you're someone who takes a lot of pride in your basketball skills, let's say, you might be kind of annoyed if a new kid moves to town and they're just a little bit better than you. They're always beating you one-on-one. They take your starting spot on the team. Everyone's going to them now. They call that person the basketball guy. You would be bothered. And I think most of us can understand that, right? This person is a rival who is beating us in head-to-head competition. But let's say that you grew up like in the 80s and Michael Jordan moved to town and he was already on the Bulls, but he wanted to be on your high school team for some reason. And he wanted to play with you guys. And let's say he took every shot and you won the state championship. I don't think you'd be thinking, what about me? You'd be thinking, this is really awesome. Can I get an autograph? You tell everyone about it because you know it's not a competition. Right? This is MVP, greatest of all time, Michael Jordan. We're just playing together. And if you're not into basketball, you could think music. It's like if Mozart showed up and wanted to be at your recital or do a duet with you. Use your imagination, but you get it. I think when you understand the levels, as we've been talking about, you understand kind of how John is approaching this. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, these last few verses, including verse 31, actually, it's not clear who's actually speaking here. And people in commentaries argue about it a little bit. Is it John the Baptist talking or is John the Apostle giving his summary at the end? And it doesn't really change the meaning at all. It doesn't matter that much. But you might be wondering why the text is going in this direction. But what we have here is the statement that Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. That is what he knows from heaven. Okay, he is bringing heavenly truth, yet people reject him. We covered this already. People reject him by and large, but some accept him. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So a lot of people reject him, but whoever does receive him sets his seal that God is true. Now, this is a confusing verse. We're going to have a lot of verses like this in the Gospel of John where you read it and you know what every single word is. There's no big word here, and yet you have no idea really what John is saying. So let me explain. In those days, if you wanted to give your approval to something officially, if you had any measure of authority, you'd use a ring, okay, like a signet ring, and you would put it in wax or something, and you would put it on the letter. So you would press it into wax and then press the seal onto the letter to show that it's officially from you. Verse 33 is saying that if you accept Jesus, you are essentially officially signing off on the fact that you believe that God is true. And maybe a better translation or a more helpful translation is God is real or God is reality. When you make your life all about Jesus, when you submit yourself to him, when you believe in him, you're showing that you get it, that you actually believe that this world is different than just an accident or just people walking around just trying to survive. This is actually God's world. God has actually designed this world to be a certain way, and you can't live rightly without taking him into account. And this means when you accept Jesus that you stop living for things that don't matter. You start living for eternity. It means you stop living for the praise of people. It means you start living to praise God. It means you stop living as if you were the main character. It means you start putting the spotlight on God and everything. It's all about Jesus. Now, verse 34 and 35, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus speaks the word of God. He gives the Spirit of God, and the Father has loved him and has given him everything. And therefore, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's only in Jesus. Because God has made everything, all his ministry is concentrated in Jesus now. It's only in Jesus that you can receive true life, the kind of fulfilling life, the Zoe life that we talked about, that we named our church after, that you were meant to have. Jesus is the only way. And this is about salvation, but it's about more than that. When Christ isn't at the center, we're not going to be living rightly. Because if you look at this, it says, notice, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but it doesn't say whoever does not believe. It says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. It's about eternal salvation. You need to believe in Jesus to be saved from the wrath of God because of your sins. John isn't pulling punches here. There is wrath for sin. God is just. He doesn't let sin slide. We are wicked and evil. We talked about this last week. I won't belabor the point. But if you believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life. But even more than that, he says, you got to obey. You got to walk. This is about not just salvation from hell. This is about salvation from yourself. Salvation from yourself. You can only have joy if you put Jesus first. And this is because life, true life, is designed to not be about you. So maybe you're wondering, okay, how do we do this? Like, how do we get this blessing? Like, it doesn't feel that happy to me. It feels like I'm giving up something to kind of stop fighting for myself. Well, we read the scripture reading from Philippians 2. The way we can do this is remembering that Jesus did it first. Jesus was God. He is God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and he took the form of a servant. And listen, not only did he put God first, he put others second, and that's you and me. He took the form of a servant, not just a servant of God, but a servant who was willing to go to the cross to die for sinners like us. And we have this mind that is ours in Christ, that in some amazing display of grace and mercy, Jesus decided to put us before himself in a sense. Who's going to put me first? What about me? Jesus has thought about you and he has died for you. So Christian, it's imperative that we put Christ at the center of all we do. It's the only way. Now, for many years, I was a part of a church called Lighthouse. I talked about it. They were the church that planted Zoe almost 10 years ago. I bring them up all the time because that's where I got some good stories. But from the beginning, Lighthouse, even when it was really small, meeting in a school, setting up every Sunday, they used to say pretty regularly at Lighthouse, our goal isn't that you would say, what a great service, or what a great message, or what great music, or what great refreshments. And they did have really good snacks. That was a strength. But our goal is that you would say, what a great Savior. And you know what's funny? Back then, I remember when they first said it, it kind of struck me as a little funny because Lighthouse, I didn't feel like it was like a super great church at the time, at least in every way. They met in this small cafeteria at a high school. And there was a unicorn, this purple unicorn that was painted on the wall behind it. And it was a little bit like, it was strange, right? To be at a worship service singing to God, but there's just a huge purple unicorn there. So they try to cover it with this like sheet that they would set up every Sunday. Someone would come early and set up the sheet, but you could still see the horn sticking out from behind the sheet. And sometimes there were skunks and torrents back then, and they would be walking around the school. And sometimes you would know when they were walking around because the smell would get in under the door, right? You could smell skunk while you're listening to the sermon. And then they would say, we don't want you to say, what a great service. And I'd be like, I wasn't tempted to say it in the first place. But as time went on, right, as time went on, they moved into a new building where there were no skunks. And everything has gotten better over the past 20 years that Lighthouse has been around. I've been gone for 10 years now. But the church is huge now. There's over 1,000 people. They're doing great ministry. And yet they still say the same thing. That's because they were laying that foundation from the very start in the hearts of the people. Not what a great church, but what a great God. And that's really it. I truly believe that attitude is why Lighthouse now is a church that is healthy and thriving and joyful. So what would it look like if you stopped asking, what about me in your life? What if you stopped wanting your husband or wife to think, what a great spouse? Don't they recognize what a blessing and privilege it is to be married to me? And he started wanting them to think by your actions, what a great Savior. Man, God is doing so much in our marriage. What kind of friend would you be, or brother or sister? How would the next words out of your mouth be different if the goal was to elevate Jesus and minimize yourself? Let's close with this. In Sunset Boulevard, Norma is in denial. She still thinks she's great, that her comeback is right around the corner, but reality keeps pressing against her. And finally, Joe snaps. Okay, he snaps. He's in love with another woman, someone else. He doesn't want to be like entrapped by her anymore. He doesn't want to work for her. He's suffocated. He doesn't want to be with her romantically. He rejects her. And then he just destroys, he tries to destroy her fantasy world. He says that your comeback is never going to happen. Right? No one cares about you. Your fan mail is written by your butler. You're not a big deal. No one cares. He throws a brick at the glass house of her delusions, but instead of coming to grips with the truth, instead of finally trying to go a different way and just enjoying the life that she has, enraged, Norma gets out a gun and she shoots and kills Joe. And the movie ends with the police and the news showing up, and there are all these cameras, and Norma, detached from reality, chooses to view it as, I'm finally on screen again. And there's a famous line where she says, I'm ready for my close-up, as they're there to arrest her and take her away from murder. And it's a really sad film when you think about it. To the end, she desperately did everything in her power to make it all about her. And she fooled herself even, but it led to her ruining what life she had left. And I think that there's a warning here. Christian, you have a choice in life. You can either make it all about you, or you can make it about Jesus. One path leads to joy and satisfaction and treasures in heaven and life. The other leads to misery and ruin. What will it be? You can't control your circumstances, but you can control what your center is. So what will it be? As the sun set on John the Baptist, he fixed his eyes on a different sun. And you can as well. So what will it be? What will it be? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, God. In reality, I think it's easy for us to say or even think that we want it to be all about Jesus. But God, I pray that in the areas that we struggle, that we would really make it about Jesus. Some of us, we need to repent of self-centeredness in certain areas. Some of us need to change the way that we've been operating. Some of us need to ask for forgiveness, even from people in this very room. Some of us, God, just need to change our perspective. We need to view life differently. We're not the center. God, we are not the bride. We are not the groom. We are just the friends. Help us to make this time and our lives and everything about Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.